We are traversing the book of Genesis, and we have come to chapter 38. Many preachers in the exposition of Genesis will skip this chapter. It's a sordid tale, they say, and so we'll just go on with the life of Joseph. But I'd like to know why the Lord made a mistake here. Now, why did he put in an unsuitable chapter? Well, the plain truth of the matter is, it is an extremely suitable chapter that belongs here and is very important in the sequence of thought in Genesis. And most people tend to skip over it and go on with Joseph. Everybody knows Joseph is the most profitable person to investigate, and we will get there shortly, but not today. Today we have Judah and Tamar. Now, this is a scene that is a gripping scene because it portrays the declension of a good man. Judah is one of the patriarchs, the 12 founders of the nation of Israel, a very important personage. But here he does something that does not present him in a good light. He has been the one among the brothers who argued with his brothers that they should not kill Joseph. After all, he is our flesh and blood, he said. Instead, let's throw him in a pit. Well, he has some spiritual perception, let's put it that way, but he lacks a great deal. And so, chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur, watchful. And she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan, word for power. And she bore still another son, and named him Shelah, rest. And it was at Kizib that she bore him. All right, it says that Judah departed. The word there means went down. To go down in Scripture has kind of symbolic significance to it. Earlier in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, it said that Abram went down to Egypt. That's not a good thing, to go to Egypt, the symbol of the world. And so here Judah goes down from his brothers. Looks like his brothers were low enough to attempt to kill a brother like Joseph, to finally sell him into slavery. That's pretty low down. And Judah now goes down from his brothers. Friends, it is a dangerous thing for a person to forsake a righteous background and to go elsewhere, to absent himself from the people of God, from the blessedness of Christian communion together. And this is what Judah is doing. He departs from his brothers. They may have had their faults. They may not have been as spiritual as they should be, but they were the most spiritual people in the land. Which doesn't speak too largely of that, but there it is. And he went down. And he dwelt among the Canaanites. Who were the Canaanites? Well, they were the original inhabitants of the land. People that the Lord said you should drive out. And he doesn't. He finds somebody there that he is drawn to, a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Here's a Canaanite that Judah finds particularly attractive. He's an individual who can be a good friend. Couldn't he find a good friend among his own brothers or in his own family or among his acquaintances where he was? Well, he goes down and seeks out a Canaanite. And he finds another Canaanite there whose name was Shuah. And from a daughter of this Shuah, he has three sons. Now, each one of those sons were very bad individuals. And the woman is not even named. Shuah was her father, and she is just brushed over with dead silence. Now, what follows is a further deterioration. This first paragraph obviously says this is a deteriorating situation. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. The word Tamar means date palm. That's one of the very lovely names in Scripture. The date palm was one of the very beautiful, symmetrical trees with that kind of halo of fronds at the top, and the dates, of course, are one of the chief crops in Israel. Today, when you go over there, they will say, you come to the end of a meal, now we have a special dessert for you, Jericho dates. The date palm in Jericho is very well known. I tell you, you have never tasted a real date unless you've had a Jericho date. They are absolutely astounding. And so that's dessert, dates. We'd rather have ice cream and cake in this country, but over there, the real delicacy is the dates. So here's a personage now who is going to be an unusual entrance into the people of God, because this is what is involved here. And so, as the history progresses, it says that Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, friends, here's another thing, which is rather outstanding in this chapter. Here's an individual who is such a wicked person in the eyes of the Lord that the Lord executes him directly. Very few people in Scripture that the Lord does that with. You can think of some very wicked people, even to the extent of Judas himself, who finally was allowed to hang himself. But here's an individual so evil that the Lord singles him out and strikes him dead. That says something very dramatic about what Judah has done here. He's created a family that has very evil inhabitants in that family. And another, Onan. Judah then says to his secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform the levirate duty as a brother-in-law to raise up seed that the name of the brother not perish in the land. And Onan, realizing that his offspring would not bear his name, refuses. He spills his seed upon the ground, it says, rather than actually raise up offspring for his brother. And this, in the Lord's eyes, a wicked deed, and he strikes him dead. So here are two members of the family that the Lord singles out and executes directly. Now that is one of the grimmest scenes in Scripture. And in verse 11, Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he may die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now this is a promise. And in that culture, this was a very strong legal contract. And this could be followed by a breach of promise if it was not executed. So here is a person who singles out Tamar. He's the one that got her in the first place. He promises her now, you're going to have the third brother here. And she goes back to her father's house and waits in expectation. In verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So here, he loses the wife that he took among the Canaanites, and after a suitable period of mourning, he goes up to a sheep shearing. That was a kind of celebration, when the shepherds got together and sheared the sheep, and that meant good wool, income, and so on, and it was always a kind of a holiday situation where there was celebration and so on over this sheep shearing, which was a good form of income. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So here is Tamar now executing a kind of plot here to arrange the fulfillment of a legal promise, a legally binding promise. She here deserts her widowhood, the black garments that she would have been wearing ever since that, and covered herself with more attractive garments and a veil, a very thoroughgoing veil. And she sat on the pathway that she knew her father-in-law was going to take to get where he had to go. And so in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, an impure woman, for she had covered her face. She was veiled so that no one could recognize her. So he turned aside by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not recognize her, did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me?" And he says, "I will send you a kid from the flock." So he's making a business arrangement here, securing what he thinks is a harlot. And he says, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she says in verse 18, "Your seal, the cord by which it was attached to the staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now, the commentators are split over this one. They all agree that what she did was certainly wrong. This was sin. And they ponder why. Why did she do such a thing? Now, this is where they disagree. There are some that kind of brush off the question and will say, well, she is securing something for herself here. It's a purely selfish act. There are others that look at this with a different eye. I think they have a little greater perception to this. Because here is a woman who has every reason to regard the family that she has been married into as a despicable bunch. A bunch that really no one in their right mind would want to be connected to. The husbands, she's had two of them, that she has been married to, were both executed by no less than the Lord of Heaven. They were individuals who richly deserved to die, and no doubt she knew them better than anybody. And so you would think that she would think, "Good riddance. I'm glad to be out of what is an iniquitous situation." But no, she wants in. Now this is very interesting, and some of the commentators will ponder this. And like Lange, the famous German expositor a century ago, he looked at all of this, and his comment is that Tamar had a kind of fanatical enthusiasm to be a part of God's family. Fanatical enthusiasm. Well, that's very interesting. And here is the scene. She is a Canaanite. She has worshipped false gods. She has the wrong moral standards. She has the wrong family that she's in. And she finds a family that has the true God, even though they aren't living it, who has standards, even though they're not following them. She recognizes that they have something that she does not have, and it is very desirable, even though they are inconsistent examples. Now, friends, this is a kind of convicting thought for us all. Are our lives ever so inconsistent that people look at what we're doing and have to recognize that the God we serve is so much better than we are that it's worth it to know us anyway? That's a kind of horrible thought. But sometimes we can think of people that we have not exactly been good examples to, that we have not exactly been good representatives of the Lord. And maybe that's what they think of us, that we're in the way, we're cluttering up the pathway, but really our God is a good personage. They'd like to know better, and somehow we have not been a help to that end. That's an awfully convicting thought. But here is someone who recognizes in the truth that they had something that they needed desperately. So much so they were prepared to put up with what is one of the worst families in all of the biblical record, just so that they could see this God, they could come to meet this God who was more important than those family members were. This is Longy's idea, and he may well be right here, that she is here attracted to the God who is the true God, and that she is willing to endure the family and all its terrible flaws for the sake of this God. And so she comes from Canaanite backgrounds, and she gets into the family in the only way she knows how, and that is by becoming, in their eyes, a temple prostitute. Now, this is something that is not in our category at all today. Thank the Lord it isn't. But in the ancient world, it was a well-known category where a person would devote themselves to a god and assume this role of being a prostitute in honor of the god. The child born would be dedicated to the god. Now, why do we bring this in? Because in the words that follow, that's the exact word that's used. In verse 20, when Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." Furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So she was putting herself in a religious act, an act of devotion to a god. And the vocabulary word is that particular vocabulary word. There's only a handful of times in Scripture that it's used. The context is absolutely unmistakable. She was putting herself in the place of a devotee of a god, which was well known in her culture, and the child involved was to be devoted to that god. So, Judah's response is, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid and you didn't find her." So he loses his signet ring and a staff, which in the eyes of that culture was not as important as that kid. The kid was worth more money. And so, since she wasn't there for it, why, let her keep the pledge. So, here is a very strange scene. And of course, Judah has no comprehension of who that person really was. Now, the text continues. It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. Behold, she is with child by harlotry." And Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Oh, wow. Here is this person who is such a pious-talking individual here, and he is just as guilty as she is in this matter, and he says, "Bring her out and let's burn her." Now, verse 25, while it was being brought out that she was, it was sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. Now, here is his judgment in the matter. She was more righteous than he was. And he's speaking the truth in the matter. He had been acting like a pious fraud concerning this. But he was just as guilty as she was. But he was weaseling out, and she was in danger of death. That's a double standard. And so, he admits it. She is more righteous than I have been. She has admitted it. She is taking whatever the consequences are, and he has been trying to weasel out of it. And he immediately recognizes why it happened. Because he was not fulfilling his promise. He had a legal obligation to this woman. He had promised her his son. And the son matured, was of age, and he did not give her to Tamar. And we think, why? Why did he not do that? Well, maybe he was afraid that the third son would also be killed. that the third son was no better than the other two. But whatever was in his mind, at any rate, he refused to meet a legal obligation. She is more righteous than I. He is speaking the truth here. Now, here is Judah who recognizes what he has done and admits it in public now, that he is primarily responsible for this situation. He is the one who has fathered these sons who have been so despicable that the Lord has slain them. He has manufactured this situation that they are confronted with, and he is responsible. And Tamar is not the worst sinner in the group. And no one wishes to say she is innocent. But Judah is responsible for what is here, and he knows it. Now, verse 27. It came about at the time that she, Tamar, was giving birth, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place when she was giving birth that one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she exclaimed, what a breach you have made for yourself. And so he was named Perez, the word for a breach. And afterwards his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And he was named Zerah, which is brightness. And so in the actual birth, there are twins. And the one who was literally born first was Perez, breach. Named because he made a breach over his brother and secured the first birth, the firstborn honors. Now, this scene looks like it's a natural result from a sinful lifestyle. But there is more involved here than that. If this were the only mention we had of this, we would have rather dim view of this whole scene. But this is not the only reference to it. This comes up again and again. I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth, as you well know, is another person who did not belong in the family of the chosen people. She was an outsider, a Moabitess, even as Tamar is a Canaanitess. So there is a kind of parallelism here. And in Ruth chapter 4, when it finally is made clear that Boaz and Ruth are to be married, and that Boaz is assuming full responsibility for one of the blessed scenes in Scripture, in which he takes Ruth, who is reduced to poverty, and gleaning in the fields, and makes her his wife. This is one of the joyous and glorious occasions in the record of Scripture. And when this is publicly announced in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and his name famous in Israel. So here is a fulfillment of great blessing of God, and that this is a great monumental occasion in the genealogy of the great king, which he goes on to describe. But notice in this context, in verse 10, he says, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers and from the court of his place. And you are witnesses today. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord, Jehovah, make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord Jehovah shall give you by this young woman. Lo and behold, Tamar is part of a benediction, a blessing in Israel, held up as an example of God's blessing upon His people in the old time. Now, this puts an entirely different view on this. Here's a divinely inspired commentary on what happened back there between Judah and Tamar. That was all part of God's will. It was all a manifestation of the grace of God. And here is another one who was not in Israel, plucked as a brand from the burning. And yes, there were poor Canaanitish standards. Yes, there was poor moral perceptions on their part. Let's face it, there was poor moral perception on the part of Judah as well. But still, these people were in the line of Messiah. These people had God's blessing. They had less light than we have today. They certainly didn't have good practice, but they did have God's promise. And God was listening to their prayers. And God did overrule. And yes, Perez is in the line of Messiah. And here Tamar is used as part of the benediction upon this family of Boaz and Ruth, who are also in the line of Messiah. And here is the grace of God in accomplishing His purpose through poor, miserable examples who don't deserve what they are getting. But they're getting God's grace anyway. And they are being given a privilege that is absolutely monumental. There's another passage. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 1? In Matthew chapter 1, he begins his book with a genealogy. Matthew is giving the gospel of the great king. This is the one who was prophesied. Here is the one who rightfully rules his people, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it begins with a genealogy, for Matthew is writing the gospel of the great king. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the great heroes in the genealogies of the past. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Here is the grace of God that she is put specifically in the genealogy of the king. There are four women that are put in that genealogy. All the rest were men. The only necessity in that genealogy were the men. There is not a woman who had to be named in that list. In the Jewish culture, the list of the men was the genealogy. Anything else was extraneous information. But there are four women who are included. And all four of them with strange circumstances. Tamar was a Canaanitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. The wife of Uriah the Hittite was Bathsheba. She was, indeed, an adulteress, notorious. Rahab, the harlot, by profession, was an impure woman. By God's grace, all of these were cleansed, redeemed, transformed, even as the men, like Judah in this line, were cleansed by the grace of God, redeemed. And the church fathers make much in Matthew of the fact that this genealogy is a genealogy of grace. Indeed, everything that is there, this is the salvation, the gospel, in the genealogy. Because none of these people deserve to be in that genealogy. None of these people are there because they were so good. They were there because God was so good and chose sinful human beings to be the ancestors of the great king who was without sin, who was absolutely pure, and who was born of a virgin to demonstrate that in a supernatural way. And so none of the contamination passed to him. He was the sinless Son of God. He always was. And always will be, and can never be touched by sin. But the people whose nature he assumed were a sinful people, and this genealogy tells us, yes, this is the case. And these sinners were washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by the powerful death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so, yes, the royal genealogy is there. Sinful people, redeemed by the great king. And to this day, every one of us, friends, are in that same category. We are poor, miserable sinners. We have no claim upon God whatsoever. You don't suddenly become worthy of heaven just because you're saved. You don't suddenly become a paragon, a great saint, just because you've been born again. You have divine life put within you because you've trusted him and he has imparted that life to you. You're still a sinner saved by grace. And your life is not yet perfect. It does not show everyone that you belong to the king. There's great improvement that we must all make. By his grace, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We stand cleansed. We are individuals who, because of Christ, are bound for heaven. It is his power that is going to accomplish this. It is his grace that is going to transform us into creatures that we are not by nature. We are sinners by nature. We become saints because of his grace within. And so the genealogy is proof positive. Yes, God was at work in the hearts of these four women. And they belong there. God himself put them there, just as he puts our name in the roll of the redeemed. We don't deserve that. There's no way we can pay for it. All our service of the coming ages could not pay for a grace like that, a forgiveness like that, an opportunity to serve God like that. It is all of grace. It is all the grace of God that changes, transforms, glorifies, makes us what we ought to be. Now, friends, we've got to think very soberly about the kind of lives we live here. We are representatives of the great king. We are his people living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We must shine like stars in the darkness. Our conduct must not remind people of the world, sinful practices that go on about us all the time. Our lives must declare to all who know us that we're different because of Jesus Christ. He has changed us. He has blotted out the record. He has put within us his very spirit to transform and empower us and make us what we ought to be. His grace has made us what we are. And his grace must shine out through us now, that we be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, messengers to tell others that the grace of God is powerful, does work, and by the grace of God has changed me. This must be our testimonies. My friends, no one can come to the Old Testament record, stained as it is with the sins of others, and like the Pharisee, wrap their robes of self-righteousness about them and say, well, I thank God I'm not like these people. My friends, we are like them. We are sinners. We need God's grace just as surely as they needed God's grace. His grace makes the difference. Friends, let's live like people washed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His power, indwelt by His Spirit, witnesses for Him, because we are living examples of what God can do with a poor, miserable, lost sinner. He can save him and transform him and make him a citizen of heaven. And every head bowed. In this quiet moment, is there someone here who will say, yes, I am a sinner. I am not saved. I need to be saved. In the light of this text, I need to be saved. If that is your prayer, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, pray for me. I need this salvation. I won't make it without it. Maybe you are saved. Maybe you're sure of it. But you can think of things that you have done that have hurt others. You can think of things that have not been an example of what a Christian does. Maybe God's Spirit wants you to make that right. If He brings something to your mind, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, pray for me. There is something on my conscience I must put on the altar. God bless you. 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 O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy precious Word and the power of that text to change us. We pray for these who have asked for special prayer. Give them grace. Enable them to put that upon the altar and to leave it there. And let Thy presence consume away whatever that was. Impart to them the grace to so live as to be examples of what a Christian should be. Lord, we all need Thy grace. Help us that our lives may reflect the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus. Help us to so live that when people see us, they will be reminded of the blessed salvation that the Lord Jesus imparts. Help us in this wicked world, Lord, to shine as the stars, illuminating the darkness about us. Give us grace and courage. Holy Spirit of God, shine out from within us, that others may tell that Thou hast changed us. Hear us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.